Amen. David expanding the kingdom, or Christ expanding his kingdom, could be a title written over this fifth chapter of the book of 2 Samuel. The benefits and the blessings of having made David king over Israel were soon realized by the nation in a very substantial way. In fact, shortly after David was crowned king, he began to expand his kingdom. Not only did he take the city of Jerusalem, but he built Jerusalem. He expanded it. He also built his own house. He built toward Milo. That's basically like if you were in Jerusalem, you might see the remains of David's palace. You might even see the remains of those stones and those steps that made their way up to his palace. That was known as Milo. David expanded that whole area, and he expanded the city of Jerusalem, and he made it his capital, and he made it also not only the political capital, but in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, he also sought to bring the Ark of God into the city of Jerusalem, into a tent that he had prepared for the Ark of God. The tabernacle remained at Gibeah, and it remained there, and the priests were there, Zadok was there, and I'm sure that David didn't want any friction between Abiathar and between Zadok, because there was in the days of Saul. That's who looked after the tabernacle. It was Zadok, but Abiathar was with David in the hold and as a fugitive, and he didn't want any friction. Maybe that's why David only brought the ark and not the actual tabernacle to the city of Jerusalem. In the latter stages of David's life, he desired to rebuild the temple. God forbid him doing that because he was a man of war. In other words, his hands were dripping with blood, and it wasn't that David had taken out the enemy. He certainly did that, but David had innocent blood on his hands. And David had the blood of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. David had the blood, you remember that campaign in the land of the Philistines where he wiped out men, women and children. And we had David in the dock. We found him guilty. Well, some of us did anyway, of mass murder and of basically genocide, killing everybody so there was none left. And the Lord wouldn't let David build the temple. But under the rule of King Saul, the kingdom was never expanded. In fact, it became in decline. It grew into a cesspool of immorality and anarchy. And it really didn't get any governance from a man who really was demented in his life. Even after the death of Saul, the land was still divided. It wasn't united. Some remained loyal to the house of Saul under his son Ishbosheth, and others basically just ran riot in the land. There was no king to truly govern. And during the days of Saul, the land was just left to the enemy. The Philistines might have come up here, there, and yonder. Saul sought one or two battles, but because he didn't deal with the Philistines, he paid the price. He paid the price for not dealing with the enemy in the kingdom. Because eventually the Philistines, as we have studied in the life of David, it was the Philistines that slew, that killed and slaughtered Saul and his three sons, and then brought them with shame to the wall of Bashan and paraded their head and their bodies and nailed them to that wall in an open shame, and brought the head of Saul into the very godless temple, the heathen temples of Dagon and Baal and so on that they worshipped. And we know that Saul, because he compromised with the enemy in the land, the enemy eventually destroyed Saul. It was the Philistines that he didn't deal with. It was the Philistines that conquered Jerusalem. It was the Philistines that basically were allowed to stay in the land. It was the Philistines that were not subdued in the kingdom that eventually grouped together with others, and they killed and they slew Saul and his sons. And we know that David, he was a fugitive. Sadly, he was going to fight with those Philistines. So here's two men who were to be, and one was the leader in Israel, and yet both men were not in the place where they should have been with God. And that's a lesson for us, isn't it? That if we're not in the place where we should be with God, we will suffer defeat. And if we compromise with the Philistine of sin, if we compromise with worldliness and ungodliness, if we compromise with anything that's contrary to the law of God, if we allow the Philistine to reside in our heart and in our lives, that is, if we allow sin to go unchecked and uncensored and undealt with and unconfessed and unforgiven and unwashed, then that sin will destroy us. We have seen that so often in the work of God. We have seen it in our own lives in a measure, only for the mercy of God stepping in. But we have seen so many of God's people who did not deal with sin and temptation, and they fell foul to the flesh, and they didn't deal with it. We have seen those who are ministers and elders, and those of the diaconate or committee men. We have seen communicant members of churches. We have seen individuals who have fallen because sin wasn't dealt with in their lives, and they allowed it to stay. They, like the Benjamites, they compromised with it. They laid down alongside it. They worked with it. They permitted it to reside in their hearts and their lives, and they didn't subdue the enemy. And as a result of that, that same enemy, that's the spiritual picture of this historical scene. That same enemy was the very means of destroying Saul. That which he permitted, that which he wouldn't deal with, that which he knew was not of God, and he allowed it to remain in the land, was the very thing that destroyed him. There's a spiritual lesson there. But what a blessed change took place when the right man was on the throne. What a blessed change took place when Israel made David, God's chosen man, king over the land and the nation of Israel. The book of Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 2 has this to say. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When the righteous are in authority. We do not have righteous people in authority today. Our government and our parliament does not have the righteous in authority. That's why we mourn. For it tells us there, we don't rejoice. It says when the wicked, the sinner, those that don't acknowledge God, are birth rule, the people mourn. They grieve. And it's true, there are many, not just Christians, who are grieving and mourning today because of the laws that our government are passing in relation to abortion and now euthanasia. They're not content to destroy people when they're children in the womb. But they don't want to tolerate our senior citizens or any person that's sick or suffering. And it's only the opening of the door. Oh, they will use the sentimentality. They will use the child in the womb that's not right. They will use the older person that's suffering. And they will bring all these things in. But ultimately, as we have seen the legislation this past while, they want abortion up until full term. They want to kill and murder. Not far from this church, in the Ulster Hospital, one of the leading hospitals in abortion in this country. There's an individual who boasts on Facebook and on social media of the abortions she's carried out. That's in the Ulster Hospital, not far from where we are. They're murdering children. They're killing the unborn. It's a sad day because the fact is the wrong people are on the throne. And when the righteous are in authority, the people will rejoice. But when the wicked birth rule, the people mourn. And such heavy burdens they're putting on this country. We could go on, but I'm not going to. But you know, you could take this verse and you could apply it to this chapter spiritually, and you could apply it to your heart now. When the right person is an authority on the throne of your life, you will rejoice. But when the wrong person, sin or self, bears the rule in your life, then you will mourn. You will be sorrowful. When the right person, Christ the King, rules in your heart and sits on the throne of your life, you will rejoice. But when sin or self is put onto the throne of your heart and bears rule in your life, then you will mourn, and I will mourn, and we will be sorrowful and painful, and we will be miserable. And the lesson is clear here. When Saul was on the throne, the kingdom was in decline. The wrong person was on the throne. And when David was on the throne, the right person, the nation was expanded. The enemy was defeated. And great blessing was in the land. And there's a spiritual lesson here. I just wonder today, who or what bears the rule in your life and mine? What's the governing force in your life right now? What's your motivation? What's your aim and goal in life? Who bears the rule over you? Who sits on the throne of my heart now? Who sits on the throne of your life now? Who have you crowned king in your heart, in your life? Well, if it's the wrong person, if it's not Christ the King, the Son of God, then the wrong person's on the throne. And your life, like the kingdom, will be in decline. How important it is to enthrone Christ today. We're not making him king, he is king. We're not making him Lord, he is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. We're just submitting to his rule. We don't believe theologically that you make Christ Lord or you make him king in that sense theologically. He's already that. You just submit to his rule and you crown him just as they did David as your king. And you submit to him and his rule in your life and mine as king of my life, as Lord of my heart, as the one who governs and bears rule over me, and the one that I pledge allegiance to and that I am loyal to. And when the right person's on the throne of your heart and your life, then there'll be great blessing. That's seen in the life of David. When the right man came to the kingdom and to the throne of Israel, there was great unity and there was joy under the leadership of David. His son Solomon penned the words after his father had died. When the righteous or in authority, the people rejoice. Maybe he had seen or heard of all that happened in his father's life, and he thought of David when he penned those words. But I want to say to you, there was constant and there was complete victory over the enemy during David's rule. David suffered no defeat. Remarkable, isn't it? He suffered no defeat. In fact, there was a going on with God in David's time. There was tremendous growth in the kingdom when David was crowned king over all Israel. But when the wrong person, Saul or sin or self, is on the throne of our hearts, there will be decline, there will be division, and there will be defeat. When self or sin reigns as king on the throne of your heart and mine, there'll be nothing but moral decline, departure from Christ, defeat to the enemy, division in the church, disgrace before the world. And you can trace nearly every problem in the church to the wrong person sitting on the throne of the heart of those who are creating trouble. When Christ is king, you'll not create trouble in the church. When Christ is king, you will treat your wife and your children, and you will treat your husband and your family the way you should, and you'll treat your brother and your sister in Christ the way you should. When the right person, King Jesus, Christ the King, is reigning over your heart and mine, there will be victory then. There will be growth in grace. There'll be unity among believers. There will be expansion in your life. There will be the taking of ground, and there will be the holding of ground and not the giving up of ground. So this afternoon, I want you to consider with me David expanding the kingdom, or literally Christ reigning on the throne of our hearts. That's how you could put that. But David expanding the kingdom. I want you to think first of all of his determination. Look what it says there in verses 6 and 7. A remarkable passage. We explained to you already what it means, and therefore I'm not going to do any more. But the king and his men went up to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And then look what it says. Nevertheless, verse 7, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. Remarkable, isn't it? One of the first acts of David was to literally take his army and lead them in victory against the Jebusites and to conquer Jerusalem. You see, Jerusalem has to be conquered. Jerusalem had to be kept in the land. It was in prophecy that the Lord would return to Zion and to Jerusalem, the holy city as we call it. And that's what it's known as in Scripture, although there's not much holy about Jerusalem at this present time. But I want to tell you, nevertheless, despite the difficulty, despite that it was a fort, that it was a castle, despite that it was called a stronghold, despite that they for years had held out against Joshua and the Israelites and one of the best fighting nations or tribes in the nation, which was the Benjamites, who were skilled with the left hand. The Benjamite was skilled with the left hand, and they could literally take a sling and a stone, and they could literally take out a little fly sitting on a plant. Such was their skill with the spear and the sword. And they were left-handed men. About 200 Benjamites would have been worth about 20,000 other men to David in the kingdom from other tribes. Yet those Benjamites couldn't take out the Jebusite. So they mocked and they laughed when David came. But David was determined. I'm king of Israel. I'm God's rightful man. I will take any place that God gives to me. And the Lord had given him Jerusalem. And so he says, nevertheless, despite all that's against me, I'm going to take ground for the Lord. I'm going to expand the kingdom. I'm going to have the kingdom grow. I'm not going to be like Saul and have it further in decline. I'm not going to feather my own nest and build my own palace and live in comfort. I'm going to take the entire land and I'm going to give it to the people. It belongs to them under God. Jerusalem was not an easy city to capture. As I said to you, they mocked. They says, David, we're all going now for a little feed. We're going to feast. We're not going to be worried about you. And then we're going to place on the city walls the blind. They'll not even know what way they're facing. And then the lame, they'll sit at the gates. We put them there. They can't even run away. He says, because we don't need anybody to defend this city. And you'll never take it. And if you want to take it, then you're going to have to take away the blind and the lame. They mocked. Because they're able to defend this city without us. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, and he took the city of Jerusalem. It had remained in the control of the enemy for a long time. You know, it is true because it's a spiritual picture here. David is a type of Christ. And the moment Christ saves the sinner, now listen to me, the moment Christ saves the sinner, he deals with their sin. I am not of those who today in evangelical circles who believe that sinners can hold on to their sin. There are people who are being counseled. They're looking for Christ as Savior. And they're told this. Well, you know, I smoke. And I couldn't give the cigarettes up. And you know what they're told? They're told this. Listen to me. They're said, well, don't you worry about the cigarettes. They'll go in time. Just you come to the Lord. Don't you worry about the alcohol. Just you come to the Lord, and maybe a few years down the line, God will give you victory. And if he doesn't, then he'll give you grace and he'll forgive you. I want to tell you, that's not the gospel of grace and of God. Now, I know that old habits die hard. I know that. I know that there are substances that are placed in the human body that were not placed in Bible times. I know that. I know that drugs were not available the way they are today. And the human body in the Bible times was not just as addicted to some of those things. But I'll tell you this, sin is sin is sin. And either the gospel deals with all sin or it deals with no sin. I'm convinced, unless it's true, when I meet a sinner, when the sinner wants to come to Christ and they tell me I'm on drugs or they tell me I'm an alcoholic or they tell me that I'm a smoker and I couldn't give it up or I gamble and I just couldn't give it up, I say to them right away, God can give you victory right now. Right now. David took the stronghold of Zion the moment he was crowned king. And the moment a sinner is saved by grace, I know old habits will die hard. I know that. God is able and willing to give you complete victory. Old habits die hard. But it doesn't take a long time. And I know my own father, when he was converted, he held on to those old cigarettes and wouldn't let them go. He got no counsel when he was converted that every sin must go and every sin must be conquered. That's why I believe there's a spiritual lesson here, because I am convinced that when Christ reigns as king of your life in salvation, from the moment you're saved, you have victory over all sin. Drugs. Gone are the days. Would you not agree with me? Gone are the days when the smoker gets saved and takes the cigarettes, and as we would have done years ago, you're not allowed to do it today, fired them out of the car window onto the street. There's a man present here today in this building, and that's what he did with his cigarettes. He took them and he opened the car window, and if I'm right, they were Benson and Hedges, and he fired them over the hedges and he was done with them. We've heard of conversions of men. One I give an illustration of not so long ago. And he took the whiskey and he took all the alcohol and he poured it down the sink and he never took a drop of drink. But it seems now the gospel has been so weakened that sinners are permitted to hold on to their sin. And the Lord is so loving and so gracious. But I want to tell you, Christ suffered untold agony and sorrow and pain to deliver us from those things. And I don't believe the gospel is weak. I still believe, should I be the only one, and I'm not, the only one in Ulster or Northern Ireland or the United Kingdom or the world, I still believe that God, in the gospel through Christ, by the power of his Holy Spirit and the cleansing of the blood, can give instant, complete, and total deliverance and victory to sinners. And if I didn't believe that, then I might as well resign now from the pulpit. I might as well go into secular work and do something else. If the gospel that I preach cannot do that, and it can, but we're contending today with individuals who've been told, just come to Christ and don't worry about those things. So what are they getting saved from? What are they getting saved from? What are they being delivered from? And then people see them and they say, well, he's supposed to get saved and he's drinking. I saw him there and he's drunk and he's supposed to be saved and he's smoking. And from he has got saved, it seems his life's going down, but he's going to heaven. And God loves him. I want to tell you, the Lord loves sinners, but he doesn't love our sin. He doesn't tolerate our sin. He doesn't compromise like the Benjamites with sin. He doesn't lie down beside it. He doesn't accept it. He's not like the Israelites who for years cannot defeat the Jebusite sin. But when Christ, David, is on the throne, there will be victory, complete victory. There's some people say, you know, I've been saved for years and I've never mastered my temper. Why not? Why haven't you mastered your temper? That's an excuse. That is an excuse for a bad temper. No Christian should ever have a fierce temper. Now, people have a short fuse, but I'll tell you this, I can tell you now. You will have a bad temper if you're not walking with God. If you're not living under the shadow of the cross, if you're not close to Christ, you'll have a fierce temper. You'll be cold at heart and backslidden. One of the signs that I know that I'm not walking close to the Lord is that I become irritable and slightly intolerant of things around me. It's a sure indication to me, Thomas, you need to get alone with God. You're not right. The way you're thinking, the way you're reacting, maybe even the things you have said, your attitude, your sharpness, it ought to go. It has to go. The fleshly desire, the strong temptations must be overcome. That's right. We're living in a pornographic age. Our young people on their phones, nobody knows what they're watching. Nobody knows what is brought up. And I want to tell you something. You can go on the websites. It's happened to us all. And you're searching for some item of clothing. And you find this shop and you go on to it. And it's a pornographic website. Now you can put your filters on. But they can circumvent them. And children from their 10 until they're 16 are exposed now to a pornographic age, either on television or through the internet. It's a dangerous world we're living in. I want to tell you something. There's no excuse for sin like that in a believer's life. None. And if you say, I can't overcome it, it's not you can't, it's you won't. Every Jerusalem can be conquered. David shows us that. We're living like Saul if we don't conquer Jerusalem and capture it for the Lord and take ground. So there was determination, an unforgiving spirit, unbelief, covetousness, some besetting sin, bigotry. What about bigotry? We often talk about the sectarianism of others. Have you ever checked your own heart, how you feel about other religions or other people or the Roman Catholic Church? We could be full of sectarianism and bigotry and bitterness if we really searched our hearts, but all those things must go. I know people would have said, you know, I was a real loyalist before I got saved, and it must just be me because I don't like such and such and I hate this. I want to tell you something. That's a few people with a smiling here. Maybe you like that. But it's so easy just to get involved in all that culture. All that culture. And I want to tell you, 90% of that culture is based on bigotry. And there's a sectarian spirit there. And we've seen it manifest in football stadiums, in our own country here. We've seen it manifest. And yet there are people who say, well, it's just a throwback to my old days, you know, and I just never really get over it. I want to tell you, that's an excuse. That's an excuse. Every Jerusalem can be conquered. David shows us that, his determination. I want you to think very quickly, secondly, of his progression. Look what it says in verse 10. I like this little verse. I was looking at it. I thought to myself, that's the key to David's life. And David went on. David went on. Now listen, if I was to preach nothing else, and you said to me, well, I hope you'd stop now. If I was to preach nothing else in this meeting, if this is the only verse you got going out of this house, I'll tell you, you've got a choice morsel. You've got meat to chew upon, to feed upon, to bless your soul. And David went on. That's a beautiful statement. How are we with the Lord? Going on with God. Isn't it a beautiful thing? It's lovely to see people saved. It's lovely to see people restored to the Lord. It's lovely this past while to hear of individuals who have been converted, whether young or old, and I've heard they're going on with God. I've heard they're out at church. Wow. They're out at the youth meetings. They're here, there, and yonder. They're doing this, they're doing that. They're reading their Bible, you know. It's wonderful. And we rejoice in it. We say, praise the Lord. Is it good? I like to see the new convert go on with God. And there's a man and a girl, there's a woman there, and they've been restored to their first love again. They've been backslidden for years, and now look at them. They're out at the meetings, they're at the prayer meeting, they're out in the open air. Is it wonderful? And they never missed a meeting during the Easter convention. Isn't it powerful? It's tremendous to see them go on with God. But here's the question. What about me? What about me? Lord, what about me? Am I going on with God? Am I walking with thee, Lord? I'm asking, Lord, the question, am I going on with you? Am I walking with God? Can it be said, could the Holy Ghost now write of me as it was written of David, Lord? And Thomas Martin went on. But it says more than that. Look what it says in verse 10, his progression. David went on and grew great. And here's the reason. For the Lord God of hosts was with him. That's not just Jehovah Sabaoth, but it's Elohim in there, the mighty power. So you could read this like this. Because Jehovah, Elohim, Sabaoth. Jehovah, the faithful, keeping God, was with him. Elohim, the mighty God, was with him. And the captain of the hosts of the Lord was alongside him, fighting his battles, giving him victory. For that's the title here of Christ, the captain of our salvation. He is Jehovah Elohim Sabaoth. Not Sabbath, Sabaoth. Of hosts. That's the hosts of heaven. He's the captain. He's the general who leads the hosts of heaven in the battle against our enemies. You're not left alone. The Lord's with you, just as he was with David. And when the Lord's with you, and he's there as the captain of your salvation and king of your heart and of your life, then David went on, you'll go on, and you'll grow great. It's wonderful to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And we know that new converts, that's what happens to them. They grow. They gain more knowledge. But here's the question. Maybe you've been saved for 40 years. Maybe you've been saved from a child. Have you grown in knowledge? I know we hear people today and they say this to me. And listen, I can understand it in a measure, but again, I just feel there's an excuse there. They say, you know, I just can't memorize verses from the Bible. Wow. Wow. They know everything about a car and the engine. They know everything about a tractor and farm machinery. They know everything there is to know in the office about rules and regulations. And they may be able to quote, if they're a manager or manageress, you know that rule 7, paragraph 3, section 4 says. Wow, what about John 3, verse says? It's so easy to memorize other things, but when it comes to the Bible, well, let's make an excuse. That's not growth in grace. We need to immerse ourselves in this word. Would it not be a good practice for us all, for this preacher included, to learn a new verse every week? Wow, I'm letting you off there, and I'm letting myself off the hook. If we were to learn a new verse every week, I would even take it if you only learn one new verse every month. Memorized it. Just pick out a promise. Memorize it. Close the book as if you're in the children's meeting and say, right, we'll switch the screen off. We'll cover over the words and let's say the verse together. You don't have to say after two, by the way. And memorize just one in a month. That will be 12 new verses in a year. Once a week, wow, it'll be 52 verses. 52 in a year. New verses, new promises that you can plead in prayer, that you can quote to other people, that you can use in evangelism, that you can put in a card, that you could even encourage your own heart with. You see the progression? Not only was there determination and progression, but notice the opposition in verse 17. Look what it says in verse 17. But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it, and he went down to the hold. David had learned from past experiences. It's just don't rush into these things. Take your time. Seek the Lord's face. Ask counsel from God. That's what we need to do for this election of the elders. And God willing, under those rules, as you heard today, by a rule of presbytery, I must preach on the eldership at least, and maybe cover both of those in my messages. So in the next 4 weeks, maybe in the next 2 weeks or so, I will be dealing with that subject, and we'll take a break from the life of David. But I will say this, the moment David was on the throne, the enemy came. And I want to tell you, if you get serious about God, the devil will come against you. And if you get serious about prayer, the devil will come against you. And I know God has been blessing in this congregation. God has been blessing. If you were at the annual meeting, you'd have heard the annual report of the blessing of God in this house. And even since that, God has still been blessing. But I want to tell you something. When the Philistines heard, when the devil got wind of what God has been doing, when God is working in a congregation or in an individual's life, you can be sure the Philistines will gather. You can be sure the enemy will be at the door. You can be sure you will get opposition. And I want to tell you something. Am I preaching to you? No. I've already preached this to myself. I've already practiced this in recent days. I can't tell you what happened. I can't tell you what came my way. I can't tell you. I wouldn't even tell my session. I can't tell you what I went through physically, mentally, and spiritually in the last few weeks or so. I can't tell you. But all I can tell you is this. I know the very spot. I could bring you to it now. There, at that very place when the devil attacked me. And I can tell you at that precise moment what I did. And I determined that I would be going through with God. No matter what happened. No matter what comes my way. No matter what falls apart in my life, I'm going through with God. Let the devil do what he will. He's in the Lord's hand anyway. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. We're going on with God. And even though there's opposition, and even though there's resistance, there's hindering, and there's satanic powers at work, and even though the devil may set his entourage and his armies around my heart and my home and my house and this church and other things, I want to tell you something. God being my witness, he was there. He was there when in my heart I told him, I'm going on with God. I'm going through with God. I'm going to break through. But that's exactly what happened here. And I know time has beaten me here as it usually does. But I want you to see something in verse 20. This is very important. And David came to Baal-perazim. Now, David gave it the name. We don't know where this place really was. We just know that it was somewhere in the valley of Rephaim, where the Philistines gathered. And it says, David smote them there and said, the Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as a breach of waters. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal-perazim. Now what does that mean? Baal. Is this a false god? No. The word Baal literally means master. Anytime you see Baal in scripture, I know there's a false god called that. Baal. You ever heard the Philemon? You've seen it, Lord of the Flies. That's Baal in the Old Testament. He was master of the flies. Master of that which is filthy. That's why his religion was sensual and fleshly and corrupt and vile. He was lord of that which was filth. That's what it means, lord of filth. Lord of dirt. Master of corruption. But the word Baal in itself, in its purest form, means master. And perazim means breakthrough, to breach. And here's what David said when the Lord gave him victory. He called the place Baal, perazim. In other words, he says, here is the Lord of breakthroughs. Now, do you need a breakthrough? A breakthrough in your family? I do. Do you need a breakthrough with individuals in your family that are not saved, that have never come to Christ? I want to tell you, he's the Lord of breakthroughs. That's what that term means, Lord of breakthroughs, master of breakthroughs. We often talk, we need a break in the meeting. We need a break in the mission. Oh, that God would break through, encumber and save and move and work. Oh, that God would break through in our Sabbath school and he'd bring more boys and girls out in our youth, in our children's meetings, in all the meetings of the church, in their evangelism, in our gospel campaigning. Oh, that there would be a breakthrough from God. I want to tell you who he is. He's the master. He's the Lord of breakthroughs. Do you need a problem broke through? Do you need the Lord to intervene and break through that problem and deal with it? He's the master of it. He's the Lord of it. His determination, progression, his opposition, and finally his supplication. When the enemy came, David said, Lord, shall I go up? And will you give me victory? And the Lord said, go up. David inquired of the Lord when they came the second time. He supplicated the Lord and he said, shall I go up? And the Lord says, no. You'll not go up as a direct approach this time, but you will hide yourself among the mulberry trees. And when thou hearest a going in the mulberry trees, then thou shalt bestir thyself, for the Lord goeth before thee. And you know, congregation, Church of Christ, brethren and sisters in the Lord, it's good to wait on the Lord among the mulberry trees, to wait in the place of prayer. And then when you feel it's God's time, then God stirs your heart. There's a going. A little rustling in the trees. The evening breeze comes. And that's the indication. Stir thyself. Get up and work for Christ. Because the Lord of hosts goeth before you. Father, do bless the word to our hearts today. And we pray, Lord, that you will encourage us. We've labored long and hard in the word. And we pray you'll back it home. And you'll bless it and burn it into all our hearts. Speak to us today. Build us up, Lord. Help us to take every Jerusalem, defeat every Philistine, and help us to have David, King Jesus, Christ the King, as Lord in our lives. Breakthrough, we pray, in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.